Happy Easter, everybody. Good morning. It's glad to have you here. Thanks so much for being a part of our services today. I've got a slide that I wanted to jump into here at the start. This is just a top five world religions, if you would. When I was in college, so I had began my walk with the Lord when I was eight, invited him into my heart, asked him to forgive me of my sins. And then as I trucked on through middle school, high school, walked with the Lord closely, learned the scriptures. But when I got to college and then into my seminary years, I started looking around and seeing that there's more to the world than just the narrow tunnel or the bubble that I was raised in. And so I started asking the question, well, how do I know that Christianity is right and that the rest of these guys are wrong? Because it really is. I mean, we're talking about eternity here and where you're going to spend eternity and how you're going to spend eternity. So I want to make sure that I got the right answer to these questions. And so if you look at this slide, you can see Christianity looking across the globe, 2.3 billion people. Islam is the next largest religion in the world with 1.9, and then on down from there. And then there's lots of other world religions, but they get into the millions and then into the tens of millions, so much smaller. But in any case, again, the question being, how do I know that Christianity and what it teaches is representing the truth? And so what I want to share with you today are just some thoughts along those lines to tackle that and that question and some of the information that I ran into that helped convince me as I was traveling along through college, through seminary. You know, you start asking these bigger questions. And so I just want to share some of that information with you today. Our text comes from Luke chapter 24. If you have your Bibles, you can flip over there. You can follow along with us here on the screen here in just a moment. But in Luke chapter 24, this is one of the resurrection accounts. So we're Easter here, Easter Sunday. We're going to talk about some of the resurrection accounts. So this is one of them, one of the first ones. This is on Easter Sunday, probably in the afternoon around 2:30, maybe 3 o'clock. These two fellows have left Jerusalem where Passover's been going on, a million plus people in town, and they're making their way toward a little village, a little town called Emmaus. I've got a map for you here. You can see, hopefully you can see, there's a little star on this map, and that star is Emmaus. So Emmaus sits about maybe 7 miles northwest of the town of Jerusalem. Jesus appears, these guys are on their way, they're making the way from Jerusalem up to Emmaus, and so Jesus appears to them as they're walking down the road and has a conversation with them, and he shares some information with them, information that's key to what we want to know with regard to how do I know that Christianity really is representative of the truth. Again, our text comes from Luke chapter 24. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 16 and verse 27. This is all from the conversation Jesus had with these two fellows walking on the road to Emmaus. I'm going to ask if you would to stand to your feet for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. Here we go. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You may be seated. All right, thank you all so much. Let's walk through these verses together, starting at verse 13. It says that very day. Again, the day of Jesus' resurrection. These two guys had been in Jerusalem. They had experienced the news of the day that there was this mysterious disappearance of the body of Jesus, even a report that some women had gone to the tomb and that they had heard these angels say that he was actually alive. Well, nobody's seen him yet, but there's this report circulating around that Jesus is indeed alive. Verse 13 says, that very day, two of them, that is two of the disciples of Jesus. These are not the 12 disciples of Jesus. Jesus had many followers beyond just the 12, now minus Judas. But these guys were close with those 12. They were close with Jesus himself. In fact, we learn a little bit later in the story that these guys, once they get to Emmaus and realize who they've been talking to, hightail it back to Jerusalem to let the disciples know that Jesus is indeed alive. And so, interestingly enough, though, they're able to find the disciples who have been in hiding now for a couple of days. And so they're able to find them without any trouble. So again, that lets us know they were kind of part of this inner circle. They knew the disciples well. They knew Jesus well. Still in verse 13, it says that these guys were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. You saw the map there a few moments ago. Verse 14, And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. They were just kind of rehearsing back through their minds as they're walking along. I mean, you can imagine 7 mile walk, you talk about a lot of things. And Jerusalem had been a buzz with all sorts of activity over the last handful of days. They were thinking back about how, you know, Jesus had ridden in town on a donkey just a week prior on Sunday. And had the tens of thousands of people there with their palm branches welcoming the conquering king into town. They were talking about how Jesus had been talking with the doctors of the law for 5 days, and they were peppering him with lots of questions. They were talking about how on Thursday he had shared Passover with his disciples instead of on Friday, because Jesus, being a rabbi, could share Passover a day early because he was going to be tied up on Friday, a little busy. And then he was redeeming the universe, okay? And then so later that night, he's arrested on Thursday night. He has a trial during the middle of the night. They're thinking about how this trial was, you know, back and forth between Pilate's house and the chief high priest's house and back and forth and all this stuff going on. Finally, Jesus is convicted by Pilate, and the people cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so he says, okay. Jesus is beaten in the morning. He's then hauled out to the place of Calvary, to the place where he'll be crucified that morning. And then later on, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he dies. And they're thinking to themselves about they're recounting all these things, all the events that had happened over the course of those days, of this past week. And then this, again, unknown, mysterious report that his body's gone. I mean, what's going on here? And so they're kind of walking through all these things. You say, well, Gordon, how do you know that they knew about Jesus' body? How do you know that they knew about all these sorts of things? Well, it says there in verse 22, they're actually talking to Jesus. Verse 22, they don't realize it's him. I'll talk about that in here a second. Verse 22 says, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, Sunday morning, verse 23. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that he had even seen a vision of angels who said that Jesus was alive. Back to verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with these two fellows. So again, they're walking on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And the scriptures record, verse 16, that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Remember, these two guys who knew the disciples really well, they knew where to find them, where they were hiding out. They knew Jesus very well. I don't know how Jesus kept them from discovering who he was. Maybe he did a little Jedi mind trick or something like that. I don't know. Maybe the Holy Spirit was involved in that. But for some reason, the Bible says they were kept from recognizing Jesus. Now, that raises a question of why. Why would Jesus want to prevent these two fellas from recognizing him? He knew them. He knew that they loved him. He knew that they believed in him. He knew they were followers of his. Why would he not just want to say, hey guys, it's me? Why would he want to prevent them from being able to recognize him, at least at this point? Well, Jesus, unfortunately for us, provides us with the answer. He says to these two fellows in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So from Jesus' perspective, the events of the last couple of days, I mean, these guys know their Old Testament, right? The scriptures that they had in their hands was the Old Testament. New Testament had been written at this point. Not even one word of it had been written yet. And so the scriptures that they had was the Old Testament. And he says they should have, from the events of the last couple of days, a little bell should have gone off in their head. Ding, 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 ding. Hey, you know what? The things that we've been witnessing, the things we've been experiencing, the Old Testament's been talking about this all along. They should have been able to connect the dots between the life and the ministry, the death, and now the resurrection of Jesus and those Old Testament scriptures. That is, Jesus intended, but still, Jesus prevented them from knowing. And the reason why Jesus prevented them from knowing, he says here in verse 25, is because he wanted for them to get the scriptures first and then see him after that. He wanted for them to be able to connect the dots between the Old Testament, right, or Jesus and the Old Testament, and see how perfectly those things align. So that is, Jesus was intending to walk these guys through his seminary class, which I love seminary classes, entitled Finding Jesus in the Old Testament Scriptures. He does the same thing with the disciples just a little while later that same day, or later in that evening. Luke reports, Luke 24 and verse 44, after Jesus revealed himself to the disciples, verse 44, that everything written about me, says to them, in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Verse 45, then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. It wasn't just about seeing Jesus, but it was seeing him in the pages of the Old Testament. Back to our two guys walking down the road to Emmaus, verse 27. We read this a moment ago. And beginning with Moses, that would be the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and all the prophets, that would be everything else, starting with Joshua all the way through the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, with the exception of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What I'd like to do with the time that I have is to take you through that seminary class to help you hear the conversation that Jesus had with these two guys on the road to Emmaus, where they could find Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. Sound good? Because we want to know why is it that Christianity is the right path? How do I know that it represents the truth? And so let's hear it from Jesus himself. So buckle up. Here we go. I'm going to move fast. Flip back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. This is part of the information that Jesus would have shared with these two guys on the road. This is the story of Abraham sacrificing his one and only son. Abraham's the father of the Jewish nation. He's the first Jewish person, if he would. And so he is told by God to take his son Isaac to a particular place and there sacrifice his one and only son. Genesis 22 and verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, verse 2, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you about. Now, the region of Moriah is a territory northwest of the Dead Sea. So we're right in the heart of Israel. It was a high elevation place, and there was a city there in the region of Moriah at the time of Abraham in 2000 BC, and the name of that city was Salem. Today, that city has been renamed Jerusalem. We know it as Jerusalem, that's right. And so God tells Abraham to take his one and only son to the region of Moriah to a particular mountaintop. Now, I've got a picture of that mountaintop for you today. This first picture is a picture of a Muslim holy site. It's called the Dome of the Rock. It's the second most sacred Muslim holy site, the most sacred being Medina and Mecca. But this is the second most, and this is the Dome of the Rock that sits on top of where the Temple of Solomon and later the temple that the Jews rebuilt, the Temple of Herod, used to be situated. And so what you're looking at there is the retaining wall of the temple complex, the courtyard, and then the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim holy site on top of that. Here's what used to be on that site. So here's another slide for you here. This is a model from the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. And so this is a picture of Herod's temple. This is the temple that Solomon built that was torn down and then Herod rebuilt. And so this is where this is, sits on top of the exact same spot where the Dome of the Rock sits today. Now I've got one more picture for you here, and this is the interior of the Dome of the Rock. It's just a one-room building. And you can see there's a big exposed floor in the middle of this building. The rock that you're looking at there, the exposed floor that you're looking at there, is the spot where Abraham sacrificed, took his son Isaac up on top of this mountain called Mount Zion, and went up on top of this mountain, and he built an altar, and he bound his son to the altar, and he raised his knife to take the life of his son. That is the spot where this was to take place. Now, why would God do that? Well, back to verse 1. For Abraham, personally, God says it was a test. But in the bigger picture of what God's doing down through history, this story points to the life. If this is Jesus, this story comes in and points to the life of Jesus. His life perfectly lines up with these Old Testament texts. This is one of the stories that Jesus would have, as he's walking down the road, shared with these guys. For example, Jesus points this out, John 3 and verse 16. He says, for God so loved the world, Abraham took his one and only son. God loved the world so much that he took his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. God sent his son up on top of that mountain to give his life for your sins and for mine. So as Jesus is walking down the road to Emmaus, he holds up what the Messiah has done against the backdrop of Genesis chapter 22, and he says, hey guys, look at how perfectly these things align. Number two, flip over to Genesis 3 and verse 15. This is God speaking to the serpent, cursing the serpent for misleading the man and the woman. And God says to him what the Messiah is going to do to the serpent one day. Verse 15, he says that Jesus the Messiah is going to bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Now, I think we would all agree that to strike somebody in their head would be much more tough to recover from than a heel strike. Okay, you get hit in the heel, it's not going to feel good. You might walk around with a limp for a little while. But to get hit in the head, I mean, that may even result in death. Fast forward several thousand years to a young shepherd boy in Israel, a fellow by the name of David, and David just chopped off the head of this giant of a man named Goliath. David takes the head, the bloody Medusa head by the hair, walks in to King Saul's tent out there in the field of battle, and he says, "Hey, Saul, look at what I got." And Saul says, "That's really great, David. Thanks for bringing that in here. Now get that bloody mess out of here." And so David then takes it, and the scriptures record a very interesting detail that almost just seems like, why would you put that in there? Well, in the grand scheme of things, God's doing something. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 54 reports what David did with the bloody head. It says, David took the head of the Philistine giant and brought it to Jerusalem. And then David ends up burying that in the ground. Fast forward again 1,000 years to the time of Jesus. It's crucifixion day, Mark chapter 15 and verse 22. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Did you know that Jesus was crucified on the very spot where David buried Goliath's head? Friends, the symbolism is rich. God is, through the cross of Christ, Satan, the enemy, the serpent, thought he had issued a death blow. He thought he had struck the Messiah in the head. But it turns out that the cross was nothing more than a heel strike. Jesus would be raised back from the dead. And the cross itself represented victory over the grave, a blow to death itself. How about Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12? The prophet Zechariah names the betrayal price that Judas will receive, and that Judas will end up throwing those pieces of silver back into the temple on the floor, and that those silver pieces will be used to purchase a potter's field. Verse 12, and they weighed out as my betrayal wages 30 pieces of silver. Verse 13, so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord. Again, which is exactly what Judas did. How about Psalm chapter 22? Psalm chapter 22 gives lots of details about the crucifixion, about what's going to happen to the Messiah as he hangs there on the cross. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps that sounds familiar. These were words that Jesus spoke from the cross. You say, Gordon, you're such a simpleton. Jesus knew his scriptures. He could have just known, I got to quote this while I'm up there on the cross. Well, friends, if that's the case, fine. But how about verse 8? It says that he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. That's what Jesus' opponents were to holler out. And that's what Jesus' opponents hollered while he was up there on the cross. So Jesus is in control, is not in control of what other people do. How about verse 16, which tells the method of the Messiah's execution? Verse 16 says, they pierced my hands and feet. Friends, when David wrote those words, crucifixion would not be invented for another 300 years by the Phoenician people. No one in the history of the world had ever seen a man attached to a cross before. But here's David writing about that method of killing the Messiah. And then verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, which is exactly what the soldiers did at the foot of the cross. Friends, there are literally over 100 of these prophecies about the manner of Jesus' birth, that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7, the location of his birth, that he would be born in Bethlehem. So what? Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me from the cross? How does he control where he's going to be born? But yet he did, and he fulfilled that. Micah 5 and verse 2. Prophecies about his family fleeing down in Egypt. Hosea 11 and verse 1. Prophecies about the killing of the little babies in Bethlehem at the time of his birth. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. That he would be preceded by a herald crying out, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths. Isaiah 40 and verse 3, fulfilled by John the Baptist. Do you see what Jesus is doing here on the road to Emmaus? He is connecting the dots between all of these Old Testament scriptures and the life that he's lived. His birth, his life, his ministry, his miracles, his death, and now his resurrection. When you hold up the person of Jesus against the backdrop of the Old Testament, friends, it perfectly aligns. One is pointing to the other. Again, there are 100+ of these. I've got one more for you. This comes from Exodus chapter 12. It's the story of the very first Passover, Exodus chapter 12. The people of Israel have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Tomorrow for them is going to be Liberation Day. So they're going to be set free from their enslavement, their bondage in Egypt. Some of you maybe watched Charlton Heston this weekend. I don't know. But in any case, if you want to escape the death angel, here is how you do it. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. So God's going to send one more plague. Sorry, I got ahead of myself because I'm thinking about Charles. One more plague to the Egyptian people, to Pharaoh, to break his will. And this last plague is going to be a plague of death. An angel is literally going to come. A death angel is going to pass over the whole land of Egypt. And all of the firstborn in every house, including the animals, is going to die, whether young or old. If you're the firstborn, you're going to die. But here is how you can escape the death angel. That's why it's called the Passover. They celebrate Passover, the passing over of the death angel. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. Here's how you escape that. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, verse 2, this month for you shall be the beginning of months. The first month of the year on a Jewish calendar is the month of Nisan. The first month of the year for us is what? It was not a hard question. It was not a trick question. And so we follow a Greco-Roman calendar with a 365 and one quarter days. The Jewish people follow a calendar that begins in March or April. Their months only follow the cycles of the moon, so they're about 29 days long. About every couple of years, they have to throw in a 13th month to catch their calendar up because it's only 354, 359, something like that. It's a little short of the 365 that we observe. But anyhow, their first day of their year, the first month of their year, is the month of Nisan, and it lands right about this time of year. And so verse 3 says, tell all the congregation of Israel, on the 10th day of Nisan, every man shall select a lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. That is, there's supposed to be no defects, no faults, nothing at all wrong with this lamb. So you go out, you find a lamb that's absolutely perfect, a one-year-old lamb. Find a lamb that's absolutely perfect, and that's going to be your sacrificial lamb. But to make sure that lamb's perfect, you're supposed to observe that lamb from the 10th day of Nisan through to the 14th day of Nisan for 5 days. Verse 6, and you shall keep it or watch it closely until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Now let's just kind of bounce this off the life of Jesus for just a moment, and then we'll come back to this text. Jesus comes into town on Palm Sunday, on the 10th day of Nisan, rides in on a donkey, tens of thousands there to greet him. He's inspected by the doctors of the law Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday for 5 days. And what is their conclusion? Pilate said it best. We can find no fault in him. Take a look at verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts of the lintel of their houses. So these people down in Egypt are supposed to go out in front of their house, the doorstep of their house, hold the chin of that lamb up, take a knife across its throat. Blood will pour out into a little bucket basin. They'll take a hyssop branch, stick it down in the blood, in the little pool of blood, stir it around, get blood on the hyssop branch, and then paint the doorpost of their house. And then the people will go inside, they'll roast their lamb, they'll enjoy the Passover meal, and while they're doing that, the death angel will come, because the blood's been applied, and will pass over the homes of those that have done that. And that is what happened. Well, now fast forward something like 1,300 years to the time of Jesus. Again, the Jewish people had stopped sacrificing lambs at their homes, and now they were bringing their lambs to the temple. So they would come to Jerusalem, and they would go buy a token. And then on Passover morning, they would take their token, and they would hand their token over, and somebody would give them a little lamb. And they would hold that lamb all through the morning until it was time to go to the temple and sacrifice their little lamb. Josephus records, he was a historian at the time, he records that there were over 250,000 lambs sacrificed on Passover Day, the year that Jesus was crucified. Wrap your head around that for a moment. 250,000 living, bleating, not happy to be there, little lambs. How are you going to pull all that off? Well, the Jewish people had become really good and mechanized in this whole process, because remember, the lambs had to be perfect. And so what they would do is, there was a territory between Jerusalem and Bethlehem to the south called the Hills of Ramah. It was a green pasture land territory that was reserved for the grazing of those Passover lambs. So they would load in lambs for weeks, perhaps even months, in the lead up to Passover. You got to get 250,000 plus into that territory. Some of them have to be culled out. The rest will be used. And so they would graze them in the weeks leading up to Passover. The morning of Passover day, Friday morning, because the Jewish people no longer are doing the lambs at their house, and they got to get home by twilight. They got to get to their encampment by twilight, or wherever they're going to share this Passover meal, twilight being 6 p.m. So in order for them to be able to sacrifice their lamb, get back to their campsite, begin preparing the meal by 6, they started sacrificing the lambs at the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At 9 o'clock in the morning, on Friday morning of Passover, the first of those lambs, 250,000, would begin making their way inside of the city of Jerusalem. Handover token, here's your lamb. The city was abuzz with activity. Now, because you needed to sacrifice your lamb again by 6 o'clock, they would have started the sacrifices at 3, and it would run for 2 hours, from 3 to 5. The gospel writers are very fully aware of these Jewish observances, and so they record several timestamps around the cross of Christ, around his crucifixion. Some of this stuff's lost on us because we're not Jewish. We've never been to a Passover before, but these are Jewish people writing to Jewish people, and so their audience picks up on it naturally. Mark 15 and verse 25, for example, says it was the third hour when they crucified him. Some of your translations go ahead and translate that third hour to mean 9 a.m. The Jewish day started at 6 p.m. The middle of their day would have been 6 a.m. The third hour, 3 hours later after 6 a.m., was 9 a.m. So at 9 a.m., as the first of those Passover lambs are being led inside the city, Jesus is hoisted up on the cross and crucified on the 14th day of the month. Then Luke reports another timestamp, Luke 23 and verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour. So 3 hours later, Jesus has been on the cross since 9 o'clock. Now it's noontime. And at noontime, it says darkness covered over the whole land. The sins of the world were beginning to be heaped upon the body of Jesus. Past, present, future, however God did that in the cosmos. And God covered over the land in darkness. Why? Because the Father could not look on sin, even in his own Son. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour at 3 o'clock. Verse 46, and then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Friends, don't miss this. As the first of the Passover lambs are being sacrificed at the temple, holding my lamb, chin up, knife across the throat, blood pours out, priest comes down, blood into the little bucket, little bucket, little bucket, little bucket, up and down the steps, up and down the steps, a whole mechanized process, 250,000 lambs being processed. As the first of those lambs is being sacrificed, Jesus breathed his last. Friends, I don't know about you, but that is either some remarkable coinkydink or Jesus is the truth. Luke 24 and verse 27, he said to those guys on the road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know, the invitation to believe in Jesus does not mean that you have to check out intellectually. In fact, it's just the opposite. I think the reason why Jesus didn't just say, hey guys, I'm here, because he wanted them to know there's all of these Old Testament scriptures that line up perfectly with his life, with his birth, with his life, with his ministry, with his death, and even with his now resurrection. You know what the odds are of one man in human history hitting all of those, well, just 30 even, of those 100-plus prophecies that were made about him, one guy in human history? The odds are 1 times 10 with 100 zeros behind it. There's probably a number for that. I don't know what it would be. I kind of started wondering, well, how many lotteries would I have to hit in a row to be that kind of odds? And I couldn't even figure out the number for it. 10 times? 25 times, maybe 50 lottery tickets in a row to hit the odds of one person in human history hitting every one of those prophecies perfectly as Jesus did. Again, before Jesus showed these guys himself, he showed them the scriptures. He showed them how perfectly his birth, his death, his life, his ministry, everything lined up with what was predicted about the Messiah, and he fulfilled every one of them. If you're here today and you've maybe been asking that question, I appreciate you Christian folks. I've been thinking about Jesus. I've been thinking about Christianity. How do I know? Well, listen to the conversation on the road to Emmaus. Jesus gives you all the evidence that you might possibly need. Now all that's left before this day is over is for you to get on your knees and invite him to be your Lord and your Savior. And friend, if you're here this morning and you are a believer, but you still struggle with doubt, as I did through my college years and through my seminary years as I was investigating all this stuff, friends, with that kind of information and those kind of odds fulfilled perfectly, friends, we can dismiss any doubts with total confidence. Let's pray together. Most gracious God, thank you so much for speaking to us today from your word. Thank you for caring about our intellect. You're not asking us to take a blind leap into some irrational void, follow the faith of our mom, our dad, our grandparents. Well, they wanted me to get baptized, so I just did it. But Lord, this is a faith with certainty behind it. This is a faith, Lord, that lines up perfectly with your life. Lord, take any doubt, drive it far from us. If there's some decision that we need to make to receive you, God, may we, Lord, find ourselves on our knees, calling you Christ, calling you our Lord. We thank you again for all that you've done. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. I'm going to invite our ushers to come forward. We're going to have a time of communion. Our communion today.